Good morning, everyone. I think before I start, I should just clear one thing up. Once Jamie Reid started coming to Westerton Crusaders, I decided it was time I stopped being a leader. And I can assure you, throughout my time of leadership, we never ever sang that ghastly chorus, which I absolutely hate. So you can't blame that one on me. I agreed to speak today without really realising the task in front of me, and as I prepared, I realised how little I knew and understood about the book of Genesis and the first few chapters in particular. And then to stand up on a Sunday the week after Linda de Castiger had spoken, and you think, how on earth can you follow what Linda said last week? I find myself something at a loss. But let's see how we get on. I think there are perhaps going to be one or two things I say which are more my thoughts than necessarily God thoughts. And if that's the case, I hope you'll forgive me and that we'll be able to work things through between us. I am very far from being infallible, so please forgive me. However, let's start with the flood itself, as Jamie was telling us from Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And at verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And it's interesting that the SU notes recently have been in Amos, and that well-known verse in Amos chapter 3 at verse 3, do two walk together unless they are agreed? And there was Noah recorded as someone who walked with God. So Noah builds an ark, fills it with animals, and he and his extended family live inside for a little over a year while a deluge occurs, and after that the waters recede. And so life starts again from Noah and the other inhabitants of the ark. That passage demonstrates an acknowledgement of sin, which has judgment passed on it, has redemption of the righteous, and new life springing forth from a cleansed creation. Is this the purpose of this part of Genesis? It's certainly one possibility. Genesis has traditionally been ascribed to Moses. It doesn't actually say in Genesis who wrote it, but he could well have been. Well, Moses was undoubtedly well educated in Pharaoh's household in Egypt, and therefore would be able to read and to write. And perhaps he wrote down the oral tradition, which had been passed down to him as a boy, when he had some time to spare while tending his father-in-law's sheep in Midian. The events in Genesis certainly happened several hundred years before Moses was alive. Whether it was Moses or some other rabbi or scribe at some other time that set down what is now Genesis, we believe it is inspired. That is, it's God-breathed. And these early chapters are setting out some of the foundational truths on which the rest of the Bible is based. So the text makes very interesting reading. Let's go back to the start of the flood story in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Man's sinfulness causes God pain. How we act and react impacts on God, and we can hurt him. We can cause God pain. Every loving parent knows how a rebellious child can hurt them. Now let's go to the end of the flood narrative at Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. This echoes God's complaint before the flood, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. So did the flood achieve anything? If man continues to have every inclination of his heart as evil, could it be that these chapters are actually trying to answer a different question? Why hasn't there been another flood to wipe out the world? So that with the eye of faith, the writer of Genesis recognizes in God a loving restraint under which he binds himself never again to destroy all living things. So here, even although God recognizes the evil inclination of our hearts, he chooses to refrain from dealing with us in accordance with our actions. The concept of a merciful God is introduced here at the start of Genesis. A writer, a theologian, Gerhard von Rad, said, "The same condition which in the prologue is the basis for God's judgment, in the epilogue reveals God's grace and providence. The contrast between God's punishing anger and his supporting grace, which pervades the whole Bible, is here presented almost inappropriately, almost as indulgence, an adjustment by God towards man's sinfulness." But wait a minute, I hear you say. Haven't there been lots of floods since then, when thousands of people have died? And what about hurricanes or tornadoes or earthquakes or tsunami and volcanic eruptions? This is a bit like the issues raised by Linda last week when people ask, where is God in Gaza and Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, West Africa, to name just a few? We say that God is sovereign, but what does that mean? It means he can calm a storm, as Jesus did, or heal the sick, as Peter did, or save Paul and all the other prisoners from an earthquake in Philippi. But just because he can doesn't mean to say he must. We would have no life at all if God intervened in a fair and just way in every situation that we considered merited it. Just think of that. If in fact every time we wanted God to intervene, we would have no life at all because we would have no free will. We know we have free will, as Linda stressed last week, and the psalmist put it perfectly in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. It was a tradition in Crusaders every year that we handed out a motto poster which had a picture and an appropriate verse on it. And the motto poster for 1970, just after the first moon landing, was very similar to that, and it had that quote on it. Even there, your hand will guide me. We can't get away from God. Doesn't matter where we are, we don't get away from him. The analogy which I have used before, and forgive me if you've heard me say this before, is the railway track outside Central Station in Glasgow. There are lines with points at regular intervals, such that there are a huge number of combinations of travel into the station. The points may go one way or the other, but whichever way they go, and whichever route is chosen, some more direct than others, you still end up in Central Station. I think that's an example, an illustration of what our life with Christ is like, that God leaves us to take our own decisions, but we still end up where he wants us to be. For me, I don't believe God is a puppeteer, organizing and planning everything that happens to me. But he does know and can foresee the results of every choice I make, and indeed every choice that you make. We're all aware of the different circumstances which each of us faces and which require responses from us. I believe that God is more interested in how we respond to each situation rather than choosing to send easy or hard choices our way. He has promised his Spirit to indwell us, to help us in all situations, and while I don't understand the mechanics of it, I can testify to verses of Scripture coming to me at times when I've had to take decisions of one sort or another, or finding an unaccustomed self-control at a time when I might otherwise have exploded, and having my hard heart displaced with a measure of compassion. Life on this earth appears to be remarkably random in how its joys and sorrows are distributed. And I don't think, I don't think that can be assumed to be all the result of a sovereign God dispensing arbitrary largesse, which favours some against others. I believe that we are spared the justifiable intervention of God because he is love and wishes to give us the opportunity to live in the light of his revelation to us in Jesus. There are times when it appears as though we think God is there at our beck and call. some of our prayers sometimes sound a bit like that, when in reality we are here at his beck and call. That doesn't mean God is not interested in us, but we need to hold to the mystery of his love for us on the one hand, and his mercy in not intervening on the other. You will be aware of the time when, I think it was Augustine, was striving to understand the majesty, mercy, and greatness of God, and was failing to grasp the seemingly contradictory concepts at work. He went for a walk along the seashore and came across a boy digging a hole in the sand beside the water's edge. "What are you doing?" asks Augustine. "I'm going to capture the ocean in this hole," says the boy. "Don't be silly," thought Augustine. "You will never capture the sea in that little hole." And then realized the futility of his desire to capture the totality of God within one human mind. It can't be done. There is in faith a mystery, not a God of the gaps who diminishes every time we unlock another nugget of knowledge, but a God whose being and nature become ever deeper and more complex the more we get to know him. The Psalms hold examples of the contradictions which were faced then and we face now. Psalm 44 sets out how God has given Israel victory, but then in verses 9 and 10 says, "But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us." And by verses 17 and 18, this is what it says. "All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path." The psalmist is saying, in effect, what have we done to deserve this? Or again, in Psalm 89, we are reminded of God's promise, verses 20 to 22. "I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him." But at verses 38 to 41 of the same psalm, "But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors." God has not acted in accordance with the psalmist's understanding of how he expected him to act. God appears to have broken his promise. Job's faith enabled him to say, chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." These are difficult words which cannot come easily to any bereft person, but they express a fundamental truth about how we assess what God has done. As I said earlier, God is interested in our response. And for those who have been greatly blessed by God, the going isn't necessarily any easier. For we have the challenge of Jesus when he recounts the parable of the wise and foolish servants. "Much will be required from everyone to whom much has been given." but even more will be demanded from the one to whom much has been entrusted. As we were thinking about earlier, those of us who live in this affluent world, who may seem to have life easy, have actually that far greater demand, because much more is demanded of us than is demanded of others. Walter Moberly wrote this: the response that God seeks and commends is always in line with what people have initially been given or not given. That is God's way of dealing with us. And at last, after that long introduction, I'm sorry, the promise itself. Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 to 11. I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Throughout the entire narrative of the flood, no words are spoken by Noah. There has been no intercession by him. The promise from God has come entirely of God's own instigation. Walter Brueggemann puts this: humankind is hopeless. Hope will depend on a move from God. And again, Moberly: if corrupt humanity will not change, then God will change in not enacting on humanity the judgment that such corruption might be expected to bring onto itself. So it's entirely at God's initiative. Not only does God instigate the promise, but he makes it unconditional. God is bound by his promise irrespective of the future behavior of man and beast. The promise places no obligation on man to behave in any particular way, and so no additional burden is placed on our backs, because God knows what we are like and knows how readily we fall short of any condition that he might have incorporated. Here is grace at work. Not only does God instigate the promise, make it unconditional, he also makes it universal. It applies to the whole earth and all that lives within it and upon it. It denotes an inclusive God who wills that none should be lost. There is nothing exclusive here. No promises to one tribe or one race. It extends to the animal kingdom as well, in confirmation of God's concern for his entire creation. Not only does God instigate the promise, make it unconditional, and make it universal, he also makes it everlasting. We are all heirs of this promise, which is made to us as much as it was made to Noah way back at the beginning of time. No time limits, no ticking clock. The offer didn't lapse last week, and it won't run out next week. No sell-by date, just everlasting. The rainbow was always there. God endowed it with a special significance. The eye of faith sees what is there, but recognizes a significance which tells of greater things. Let me illustrate. We can all appreciate the beauty of a rose. If I say that this rose grows in our garden at home, you will appreciate that it has a particular significance for me. If I then say that it was given to me as a present by a thoughtful couple in this church, you will see that it has a special significance for me. If I then tell you that they gave it to me just after my mother died 5 years ago, you will realize that when I look at that rose, I see a lot more than just another flower. The Genesis narrative invites us to see in the rainbow an unconditional, universal, and everlasting promise from a gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and loving God. May our eyes of faith be opened to see God's work and handiwork in the world around us. And as a result, may we be better equipped to serve and praise him. Amen.
Wonderful. Thank you, Robin. Let's close our service now with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your promise, the promise that you gave to Noah, which is still valid today. Thank you that it is a universal promise to all of us, that you won't be angry and that you will be a God of grace to us. That's a promise for all time, for everybody who will ever exist. Thank you that you are able to accommodate for our failures and for the way we won't live up to your standards. We thank you for that astounding mercy, Father God, and we praise you for it. Please help us to be mindful of that and be mindful of the way you act in our world and in our lives. Help us to be continually on the lookout for the ways that we can give you praise. Amen. It's the end of our service. Thank you very much for those of you that have been here today, and a particular thank you to Martin, who stepped in at short notice, and to our band as well. See you later.